Well, I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. It's page 789 of the Bibles in the pews, page 789, Romans chapter 12, as we continue our exciting journey through Paul's letter to the ancient church in Rome. Romans chapter 12, I'm going to read to you verses 1 and 2. And then we're going to drop down to verse 9. We covered 3 through 8 last week. We're going to drop down to verse 9, and I'm going to read to you verses 9 to 21, which is on the next page, page 790. So find your place, Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, page 789, and then we're going to go from there. So I invite you to stand as I read this powerful portion of God's Word. And if you're able to stand, please join me in standing in honor of His Word. And if you're not, we understand. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let me pause there for a moment. Now, the Apostle Paul will offer us some of what it means. We saw some of this last week. Some of what it means to be a living sacrifice. This, in part, is what it looks like. Page 790, beginning with verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Verse 13, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated now, please. These paragraphs covering verses 9 to 21 appear to be nothing more at first glance than a long list of random statements by the Apostle Paul, sort of a hodgepodge of various teachings as you read through that. Frankly, there's not much structure here. My mind is trained to look for structure, and that's just how God wired me as well. Not in addition to my training, it's just my brain thinks in terms of structure. There's not much sequence of thought here, but don't let that bother you. Sometimes in our lives, we launch in a rapid-fire list of commands to someone, and such a rapid list of commands can be quite effective. Think of a parent, like my wife and me many years ago, leaving their children with a high school student, a high school babysitter, for the first time, a ninth grader who's taken a Red Cross babysitting class, but she's never babysat in her life before, and we're about to leave to go out on a date, and imagine the conversation between us and Teresa. Here's the mac and cheese for dinner. They can watch this video for 31 minutes. Please have them take baths. Have our daughters brush their hair. Put their hair in two ponytails. Make sure they brush their teeth before bed. Read two stories. Sing two songs. Pray with them. Tuck them in with these stuffed animals and leave the nightlight on. Like a parent, The Apostle Paul here seems to be encouraging and exhorting Christians in the first century Roman church to do something, to simply do something. Paul's words here are powerful and urgent, though they may appear to be rapid fire and random. So how can we make sense of this instruction on how to be a living sacrifice? I'm going to break Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21 into two pieces of truth. And these two pieces of truth speak directly and specifically to our relationships with other people. In the first slice of truth, in verses 9 to 16, Paul answers a specific question, I believe. How do I love other Christians? How do I love other Christians? The second slice of truth, served in verses 17 to 21, Paul answers a second question. That question is, how do I love my enemies in the world? Both halves of this passage are held together by an overarching word, and the word is love, a real love for other Christians and real love for my enemies. Paul begins in verse 9. You can see it in your Bibles. Love must be sincere. There are some things that you simply can't define in life. And to prove what I'm saying, guess what I'm defining? This is your definition. A sweet-flavored frozen food containing cream and butterfat and usually eggs. What am I defining? Any guesses? Ice cream. I offer to you my favorite ice cream. It's called Dreyer's here. Back east, it's called Edie's. I couldn't find a Dreyer's photo, so pretend that it says Dreyer's instead of Edie's, made by the same company. So we can define it, but tasting a bowl of Dreyer's or Edie's, whichever you prefer, a French silk ice cream, slow churned, light, has half the fat. Tasting this. Beats any definition that I might be able to offer you. Such it is with love. When it comes to love, even the Apostle Paul is at a disadvantage trying to define it. It's like trying to define ice cream, a good bowl of ice cream, or it's trying to define a diamond, a beautiful diamond, or it's trying to define a beautiful sunset, like some of the sunsets we've had in recent days, or a beautiful moonrise, like my wife and I saw last night as we were driving on the 8 headed home as it came up behind the clouds. Absolutely gorgeous. Paul does not define love here. He describes real love in action. He begins his practical discussion of love with a topic sentence in verse 9. And you remember topic sentences, don't you? From English class? Of course you do. The topic sentence in verse 9, love must be sincere. In other words, he's saying love should be genuine. Love should be without hypocrisy, without dishonesty poisoning it. It should be with pure motives. And after that topic sentence, Paul explains what real love is by telling us what real love does when we live a lifestyle of worship, as he talks about in Romans 12, 1 and 2, which we unpacked a couple of Sundays ago. You see, real love is more than a feeling. Real love is not an emotion. So he writes, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. They're clear and forceful statements that peel away the veneer of pleasantness and niceness, which so often characterizes us as followers of Jesus Christ. One statement here is a negative command. You can see it there. Hate or abhor, as some of your Bibles say, what is evil. This hating is to experience something with moral revulsion. Let me give you an example of something that I abhor, that I hate, that I'm feeling moral revulsion over. I wrote about it in my weekly email a couple of days ago. You don't subscribe, you can subscribe. If you haven't read it, may I encourage you to open it and read it. I'll probably write a sequel and give more of my heart about it this week. There's a movie that's coming out on Valentine's Day entitled 50 Shades of Grey. A more appropriate title would be 50 Shades of Trash. And so when I understand what that's about, I've not read the books. I don't have any intention to read them, no intention to go to the movie. But I feel a hate and an abhorrence because of the evil that I understand is portrayed. The other statement here is a positive command. Cling to what is good. Cling means to be glued to the good. It's interesting that hate and love are in the same sentence because we cannot exhibit real love for other Christians without hating rightly. Real love is a discerning love. Any love that is afraid to confront the one loved is not really love. If you love another Christian with real love, you are willing to confront patterns of sin for the chance to help him or her, even at the risk of losing the relationship. Real love for one another, the one another or your Christian friends, is costly. Real love is never convenient. Real love is never easy. It continues in verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. This word for love is a term that speaks of family affection. It's connected to our word Philadelphia. Some of you have been to Philadelphia. You understand that Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. How many of you are from Philadelphia here? Anyone? Okay, some of you are. Our oldest lives there. I don't sense a lot of love when I'm there from the people of Philadelphia, but I do from my daughter, so I'm thankful for that. I'll just leave it at that. I would much rather drive and park here than in the city of brotherly love. The body of Christ, this word's appropriate, the body of Christ is a family, and it's of a higher order than our earthly families. Jesus talks a lot about that. I won't spend our time on that now. I need to keep going in this rapid fire. The next statement, honor one another above yourselves. I'll just offer you the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, where he writes, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Paul continues in verse 11 here. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. In other words, there's no room for laziness or slothfulness when it comes to loving other Christians. Love for one another is costly, and that sometimes requires sacrifice. And so Paul is saying, allow the Holy Spirit to set your heart on fire for God so that you love others well. One way in which my real love for you can be expressed is when I stir up my zeal and my passion for God and for the cause of God and His glorious purposes in the world. Paul continues in verse 12, describing love. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. You notice what's here? Hope, patience, prayer. They're really natural partners. Real love stays the course, so rejoice in your relationships because of the hope that you have for what God has in store for all of us as Christians. Joy evaporates when hope vanishes, and the fires of joy can only be stoked by focusing on hope. And so Paul is saying, persevere in your sufferings and trials in your relationships with other Christians. Prayer in those relationships is your lifeline to God. And so pray for your relationships. He continues in verse 13, describing love. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. In a culture without hotels, putting up a fellow Christian for a night and feeding that person a meal is a very important service that you can offer. In fact, hospitality like this is a trademark of ancient Christians in Rome, and it's often what attracted unbelievers to Christianity is the hospitality and the love of Christians one for another. In fact, people would take notice and say, oh, look and notice how these Christians love one another. The sharing here has to do with material sharing, with food, with clothing, with housing, with cars. There's a difference between entertaining and hospitality. Hospitality ministers to those Christians who are in need and cannot repay us. Entertaining is spending time with Christians we enjoy and who could possibly repay us with a dinner invitation, for example. I offer you these words of Christ from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, beginning with verse 12. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. And although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid, not by them, but at the resurrection of the righteous." This kind of hospitality will sometimes be involved in taking initiative and reaching out to others who are in the body of Christ who need help fitting in. Practice hospitality. My wife and I got an email from a friend of ours who we were in a previous church with and was in a small group with us for a few years, and our kids grew up together, and so we know the whole family, and he knows our whole family, they know our whole family, and he wrote and he said, "I'll be in San Diego, he's involved in a ministry, and you know, I need a place to stay, can I stay with you?" Absolutely, you can stay with us. It's the opportunity we have to practice hospitality for someone who has a need, and for us to meet the need without him staying in a hotel. Practice hospitality as an expression of your love for others in the body of Christ. Now, do you see what it says in verse 14 now in your Bibles? "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Who are the those in verse 14? Because I've said we've been talking about loving other Christians. So who are the those in verse 14? I'll give you a hint. The those in verse 14 are the same people described in verses 17 to 20. So the those of verse 14 are the same people as the anyone, if you look at verse 17, the anyone of verse 17, or the everyone of verse 17, and the everyone of verse 18, and the enemy of verse 20. So verse 14 corresponds to verses 17 to 20. So right now, in the middle of this rapid-fire, random collection of thoughts, we have a sudden shift here from how do I love other Christians to how do I love my enemies in the world. Verse 14, the way I think of verse 14, it's sort of like an appetizer for the second half of the passage, which we'll get to in a moment, that covers verses 17 to 20. So he's talking about how to relate to other Christians, how to love other Christians with real love, and all of a sudden, bam, he hits us with verse 14, which are the anyone and everyone and people of verses 17 to 20. Boom, then he'll shift back to talking about how we love other Christians. So verse 14 tells us that we're to love unbelievers, but verses 15 and 16 tells us again how to love other Christians. Verse 15 in your Bibles. "Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." My fellow Christians, let's not be indifferent to the joys and to the sorrows of other Christians. The sentiment of verse 15 is very close to that of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, where the Apostle Paul writes these words about the body of Christ. "If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." We're to join in with the feelings of other believers as if we were experiencing those feelings ourselves. This kind of identification with others can be painful. It can be difficult. We run the risk of emotional exhaustion and demanding time commitments but it's the nature of family life. And just like in a good family, a healthy family, you have appropriate biblical boundaries, even in our relationships with one another, as we seek to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, we may need to establish some healthy biblical boundaries in our body of Christ family life together as well. Now, as you know, I have a lot of dreams for College Avenue, and let me share one of them with you this morning. I have a dream that one day, no one here will have to celebrate and be happy all alone, and one day, not a single person in this church family will have to cry all alone. Some of you are not as prone to manipulate people's emotions as to forget people's emotions or to ignore people's emotions. I've been wondering something as I've thought about this machine gun passage all week. Why does the command to rejoice with those who rejoice occur first in this verse, in this statement? Is it perhaps because it's more difficult? Is it because we are more inclined to shed a sympathizing tear with those who are suffering than to rejoice with those who are rejoicing? Is it possible that envy and jealousy and our competitiveness and our covetousness get in the way of identifying with the joys and the heartaches of others? I don't know. It sure is something to think about and wrestle with. We must be willing, Paul says, to associate with people of low position. Why is that? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we've seen early in the chapters of the book of Romans 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the great equalizer of men and women, boys and girls, and it takes the social structures of our society and it completely turns them upside down. Well, starting in verse 17, as Paul continues racing at a breakneck speed, starting in verse 17, Paul moves from talking about real love in our relationships with other Christians to real love in our relationships with people who are not Christians. And so in verses 17 to 21, Paul will expand on how real love should be manifested to those who are outside of the faith. Remember that the world teaches us to love our friends and hate our enemies, but God says, love your friends and love your enemies. One of my favorite books that we read to our kids when they were little is entitled, I'll Fix Anthony. And I'd like to read to you some of this. In this book, the younger brother complains about the way his older brother, Anthony, treats him. And maybe you had an older brother like Anthony. You don't have to raise your hand because they may be sitting near you. This is what Judith Vior says in her book, quote, my brother Anthony can read books now, but he won't read any books to me. He plays checkers with Bruce from his school, but when I want to play, he says, go away or I'll clobber you. I let him wear my Snoopy sweatshirt, but he never lets me borrow his sword. Mother says deep down in his heart, Anthony loves me. Anthony says deep down in his heart, he thinks I stink. Mother says deep down in his heart, where he doesn't even know it, Anthony loves me. Anthony says deep down in his heart, he still thinks I stink. When I'm six, I'll fix Anthony. When I'm six, I'll float, but Anthony will sink to the bottom. I'll dive off the board, but Anthony will change his mind. I'll breathe in and out when I should, but Anthony will go glug, glug. When I'm six, my teeth will fall out, and I'll put them under the bed, and the tooth fairy will take them away and leave dimes. Anthony's teeth won't fall out. He'll wiggle them and wiggle them, but they won't fall out. I might sell him one of my teeth, but I might not. Anthony is chasing me out of the playroom. He says, I stink. He says he's going to clobber me. I have to run now, but I won't have to run when I'm six. When I'm six, I'll fix Anthony," end quote. Is it okay for the younger brother to want to fix Anthony when he turns six? I wonder if there are any of us in this room waiting and wanting to fix an Anthony. So now Paul knows that, so he turns to the Anthony in your life and my life, and the truth is that there are people that we want to take some revenge against. The truth is that there are people that we want to retaliate against and get even with, and remember this, though, you can win against your Anthony and still lose. And so Paul shows us how to love our enemies. The final elaboration of real love returns to the issue of how we react to people who persecute us. And the early Christians suffered a lot of persecution, although at the time that the book of Romans was written, persecution consists mainly of social ostracism and economic sanctions. Therefore, the persecution that the Romans are suffering as Paul writes this might be similar to the kind of persecution that many of us might face. Scorn from those who do not share our faith and cannot or will not understand it, or the loss of employment because we will not cook the books if we're in accounting or go along with the law-breaking bosses in some other field. The put-downs from classmates and professors at the university and family members who are offended at our beliefs and consider our belief system to be intolerant and inflexible and narrow-minded and ignorant, frankly. What is a real loving Christian to do in these situations? Remember, if you don't love your enemies, you can win and still lose. The world teaches us to love our friends and hate our enemies. But God says, love your friends and love your enemies. Now, when I read these words by the Apostle Paul in verses 17 and 21, they sound like Jesus during his Sermon on the Mount, who wrote these words on our screens. "You have heard that it was said," Jesus says, "love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." The words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 reminds me of these words of Jesus in Luke chapter 6. "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." You want me to do that with Anthony? The little brother asks. What does it look like to love my enemies in the world? I'm glad you asked. Notice verse 17 has your answer. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. That statement from the Apostle Paul assumes that you will want to act, and he doesn't leave us many options, does he? We're not free to respond in the manner that is common to society. In fact, we're asked to do the impossible, the unbelievable, the unthinkable, dare I say, the unbearable. We're to absolutely refuse to regard an evil reply for an evil action as legitimate as followers of Jesus Christ. We are to resist the temptation to pay back blow by blow by blow. Right after the command here, don't hit back, in the first part of verse 17, we find a strange piece of advice. I think it's strange at the end of verse 17. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. So are we being commanded to try to do what everyone thinks is good? The next sentence in verse 18 qualifies the extent to which believers are to adapt their conduct to the expectations of unbelievers. Notice verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Christians, we are to do what we can to find approval with non-Christians and to live at peace with them, but we must never seek approval from the world at the expense of God's holy standards and his holy demands. The bottom line is that harmonious and congenial relationships with unbelievers will not always lie in our power to achieve. That's why he says, so far as it depends on you, live at peace. So what about retaliating when your enemy wrongs you? Can you fix them, as they say in Texas? Fix them? I'm going to fix you. Fix them. Can you pay them back? Look at verse 19 for your answer. Do you see the loving response to enemies in verse 19? The desire to avenge ourselves on those who harm us is deeply rooted in human nature. It is celebrated in books and movies. In fact, have you ever been in a movie theater where the movie theater patrons erupt with wild applause when the bad guy gets his due? My wife and I have, and people just, because they got him. They paid him back. Notice verse 19. Do not take revenge, my friends. But why shouldn't we seek revenge? Because you can win and still lose. That's why. The rest of verse 19 tells us, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. God himself is the one who avenges wrong. God knows all things. He sees all things. He hears all things. He has all power. He is sovereign. He's the creator and the King of kings. He is perfectly just. We saw that early in the book of Romans. He is perfectly just, which means that God will always act in accordance with himself, with his character, which is the final standard of what is right. In fact, in the Old Testament, it says this about our great God in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. All of his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just. Is he. God will not allow evil to go unpunished. Mark that well. God will not allow evil to go unpunished. So we can trust him to avenge any evil that people may do to us. We're to leave room for God's wrath. If we try to get revenge for ourselves, we trespass into territory that God has reserved for himself. If we seek revenge for ourselves, dare I say this, we get in the way of God. Our acts of revenge are puny. His are perfect. When we take vengeance into our own hands, it only serves to destroy the good that it tries to defend. And so we're to defer to God our revenge. Let me give you a liberating word as we think about this. Don't pretend that you don't ever desire revenge. All of us have a little bit of Anthony in us. The desire for revenge is an expression of a pure longing for justice. The desire for revenge is a deep desire to destroy evil in the world. But verse 19 is inviting us as Christians to wait for God to avenge because God will do it right. God's fireworks will be far more spectacular when they all go off at one time. Then you're a little firecracker here or firecracker there. So Paul writes, leave room for God's wrath. God will not allow evil to go unpunished. Now, it's pretty arrogant of us to think that we know how to make someone pay. Do we really know what the perfect just penalty is for wrong? I'll speak as someone who was once a parent of little kids. Isn't it challenging enough for a parent to know what is appropriate discipline for a child's crime? Since parents tend to either be too severe or too lenient and rarely find their way into that middle ground of balance at the moment of wrong with the perfect consequence for the offense. Do you trust God to work in the life of the one who has wronged you? Verse 19 tells us that God has made a promise that he himself will repay all wrongs in perfect measure. His justice will prevail. No wrong has escaped his notice. So the question for us all is, do we trust God? We should trust God to deal with our enemies. But we're to go beyond that. Paul tells us to also offer good to our enemies, good food and good drink, not rat poison to eat and Drano to drink. In other words, we are expected to actively pursue opportunities to benefit our enemies. You can see this in your Bibles in verse 20. I'm not making this up. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Talks about one of my favorite things, burning coals. Some of you use liquid propane gas. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. That's okay. Some of us like to do it the old-fashioned way and use charcoal. That's what Jesus has in mind here. The idea of heaping burning coals on a head is a mixed metaphor. By that I mean it has multiple meanings. It seems to symbolize God's smoldering hot justice. It's also a symbol of mercy as a sign of favor. Bedouin nomads carried pans of hot coals on their head, you know, up there. And so when they meet another shepherd who was out and didn't have any coals to use to start fire, one would take some of their coals and share them with the other Bedouin nomad so that they could in turn start their fire. Finally, as a part of this mixed metaphor, hot coals perhaps are a sign of shame because coals on one's head turn the face red, at least for some people. So what is the point of this complex metaphor here? Surprise disrupts an enemy's expectations because your enemies at least have a vague idea usually about how you're going to respond. And if your enemy's attack is greeted with good food and good drink and not rat poison and not Drano, if you respond to your enemy with kindness and tenderness and strength, it throws your enemy into confusion. Your strong kindness offers your enemy the opportunity to look deep inside his or her heart and think about what is ruling his or her actions against you. You might be wondering what that looks like. Imagine you have a negative critical coworker. I'm sure some of you have one of those, or two or three. Every day at work, we'll just say it's she. She finds fault with something or someone, including you, and for months you endure the unending assaults. And finally, after much prayer and much thought and reading Romans 12 over and over, you respectfully and kindly approach her and you say something like, we'll just say her name's Ingrid. Ingrid, you always seem to be struggling with some kind of injustice. How do you deal with all the inner pain that you must be feeling? Such a response highlights the coworker's sin of criticalness and the real struggle of her heart. When we offer our enemies good food and good drink, we imitate our Heavenly Father in the natural realm because God causes His blessings to fall on the just as well as the unjust. And as Christians, we are to treat our enemies to a higher standard than the rest of the world. The ceiling on how they deal with enemies in the world should be our floor as Christians. The world says common sense demands getting even. However, there's a better way, and it's God's way. So don't seek revenge on unbelievers, you know. Do positive good. Actively pursue peace. So Jesus, just before he left, gave us these words on the screens, John 13:35. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Not if you know a lot of Bible, not if you know a lot of theology, not if you dress a certain way for church, not if you put a certain amount in the offering when it's received, not if you've been in a church for decades. None of that matters. Jesus said, the measure is love. People will know you and I are disciples of the risen Christ by the love we have one for another. Love is the thing which, if you have it, makes everything else valuable. And if you don't have love, it makes everything else worthless. Love is at the core of what we do as followers of Jesus Christ. Nothing is more important than love, which I like to think of in terms of giving others a taste of God. That's what love is. Give others a taste of the grace and mercy of God. If you love for any length of time, people will hurt you. Fellow Christians will hurt you. People will persecute you. People in the world will persecute you. That is why you and I must learn to forgive. And so in closing, I offer you a summary of what we've seen here in this rapid-fire list of commands from the Apostle Paul. Real love for another Christian is very, very costly. It's very costly. And if you don't love your enemies, you can live, you can win and still lose. And so as I think about what Paul writes here in this portion of what it means to be a living sacrifice, I think all he's been trying to say this morning is simply this. Out of God's love, he saves us. That's what the book of Romans has been about, the first 11 chapters. Out of God's love, He saves us. And the second half of that is out of our salvation. The mercies of God, Romans 12:1 says, out of our salvation, we love others. Jesus said, people will know you're my disciples by your love.